Let's go ahead and get started this evening. We are in session 7. We talked last week about guilt and kind of a biblical perspective on guilt. And we continue a little bit of that theme tonight, talking about guilt and forgiveness and God's answer to guilt. So let me pray and we'll begin class. Our Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, once again for bringing us together this evening. We thank you, Lord, for the ministries of this church. We thank you, Lord, for the many folks right now who are volunteering in youth ministry and in Awana and in the nurseries, Lord. Thank you, Father, for these folks who are giving of their time so that children can hear about Christ, children can hide God's word in their hearts so that the youth outside this room right now can enjoy being together and later hear your word and discuss it and apply it. Lord, we thank you for these Firm Foundation classes that are meeting, and we pray that you would use each one of the classes tonight to equip your people for the work of the ministry. Lord, we ask that you bless us once again this evening. And Lord, we do pray that this wouldn't be information that we talk about and store in notebooks that sit on a shelf somewhere, but that we would actually accomplish the purpose of this class, that is to have our own hearts and lives changed more into the image of Christ, and that we would help others do the same. So, Lord, I pray that you would work in us to find a way to help someone else with the things that we're talking about. So, Lord, be with us tonight, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's start with your appendix reading, and I'll just ask if there's any comments or questions about Appendix G, Biblically Examine Your Felt Needs from When People Are Big and God Is Small. Any thoughts or questions from that one? In a book about the fear of man, did you see the relevance of talking about felt needs in a book about the fear of man? How can someone make that link for us? How do those two link together? Why would that be a chapter in a book about the fear of man? Talking about your psychological needs or your felt needs. Anybody have a thought there?
I found it a little hard to follow.
Okay.
I can't answer your question.
Okay.
But I did find it a little hard to follow. And I felt like there were so many different things mentioned that I had a hard time keeping track of what I was doing.
Sure.
So
yeah.
I didn't have an answer, but I thought I just mentioned it hard.
Right. Yeah, and part of that could be the fact that I'm dropping you into chapter 8 of a book, right? I dropped you into chapter, was it 2 last time? Or chapter 4? So we're hitting little snippets here and we're missing the bigger picture. So that certainly can be part of it. And he talks about different needs, things that we define as needs, right? Biological needs. Emotional needs or psychological needs is, of course, the one he spends the most amount of time on, spiritual needs, so forth. But I think, oh yeah, go ahead, Tabitha.
I was going to say, are you looking for need for approval?
Okay. Yeah, the idea of need for approval or need for significance. And these things become something, if I need approval, where do I find that? I'm going to find that or try to find that in other people, right? And so now this other person, rather than being someone for me to serve and love with the love of Christ, they become someone I need to get from, right? I need something from them. if I have this burning desire for significance or this burning desire for approval, it's going to be, suddenly, instead of this person being another needy sinner whom I can serve and I can love and I can bless, they are someone who I need to get something from. And now, especially if that's something like approval, I've got them up on a pedestal, really, saying, you know, I hope you like me. I hope you approve of me. And then now they're suddenly a rival to God, right? I mean, certainly a smaller rival. In the case of Christians, we'd certainly hope a much smaller rival. But people can easily become a rival to God. I need to live as a Christian to do the will of my Father, right? But if I really need someone's approval, if I see that as a psychological need, other people's approval, or my own reputation, or my own significance, well, suddenly what people think of me is going to be put up right up there along, you know, alongside of what the Lord thinks of me. And Bonnie?
So basically, all our needs really come from the Lord. We don't need other people for those needs.
Mm-hmm. Now, I would qualify that a little bit. God created us to have other people, right? So I would be careful about making a blanket statement, we don't need other people. We certainly don't need other people to fulfill these sort of, all these psychological needs that we like to elevate to a level that competes with how God fulfills those things, right? I find my significance in the gospel of Jesus Christ. I find approval in God and what he has done for me in Jesus Christ. I stand approved before him and justified before him, right? All of these things I find in the Lord. At the same time, from Genesis 1, it was not good for the man to be alone. And that's not just a marriage text. That's a people text. That's a social text. It's not good for people to be alone. We are created for community. We're created to relate to other people. And we see that repeated in the New Testament, the body of Christ, right? There's the elbow, there's the eye, there's the ear, you know, everything. And we are created and put into this body to serve one another and to fulfill different functions. So do you see what I'm saying? Just be careful about the blanket statement. Mm-hmm. Yep.
Because God has given some people the gift of encouragement and blessing in that way, and they can be a help to individuals.
Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah, when we're all operating in our gifts, then the body's built up because we're receiving encouragement, we're receiving correction, we're receiving teaching, you know, all these kinds of things from the body of Christ. We're receiving mercy, so forth. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Sometimes you'll watch, if you've watched a series of teachings and they had to recut a teaching, and most of them, the teacher is before an audience, mm-hmm. and every once in a while you get one where the person, something went wrong with the filming, and the guy had to go into a room all by himself and teach. And you can tell the difference when there's no audience in the teaching, because it seems like the teacher sort of can feed off the audience.
Sure.
And I guess I'm wondering, what is the difference? When are you going? When are you not, you know, not handling? When are you getting your approval? If you're getting approval from the people, if you have a people that agree with you as you're teaching, if things are smooth.
Sure.
If you have people that are frustrated with you, it changes everything.
Right.
So where, you know, what's the what's the balance there?
Yeah, I don't know if you heard his question over there. By the way, I think we're getting light in a lot of people's eyes here. So, talking about that need for approval, and especially if you've ever been in a public speaking situation or a teaching situation, you know, you feed off the audience that you're teaching. I mean, I'm standing up here tonight, so I'm certainly resonating with where you are there. But you guys are all like, you know, this is not going to be a fun hour, okay? Let me just tell you. But here's the difference, I think, of what we're talking about. I'll be in the pulpit on Sunday morning and preaching from the pulpit. And if the audience that I'm preaching to, the congregation that I'm preaching to, doesn't like the truth of the Word of God that I'm sharing, that cannot be a reason for me.
You can feel
to
it.
Change. Yeah, I could certainly feel that. And I've been in places, whether it be funerals or things like that, where the audience was not a predominantly Christian audience, and you can definitely tell. If that leads me to want to change my message because of a lack of approval from the audience, I'm bowing, I'm kowtowing to the fear of man there, right? If I still preach and teach the message that I believe God would have me preach or teach, and I say, well, you know, it was a hard audience today, but I was faithful to what God had called me to do. It felt flat. It felt restless. You know, they felt restless, whatever it was. Or maybe it's even just my own teaching wasn't very good that day. But at the end of the day, if I can say, I taught what God wanted me to teach, and I'll leave that with Him. I think that's the difference between the fear of man and just a healthy sort of understanding that my people are following me or they're not. Yeah. Anyone who's been in a teaching situation at some point in time has felt like it just fell flat, right? For whatever reason, you know, everybody ate too much, you know, time of day, or if you've ever had one of those retreats and you had to do the, you know, 9 a.m. Saturday morning session, you know, like you're up there dancing and singing, trying to get people to pay attention. It was like, oh my goodness. So,
right after lunch.
Or right after lunch. That's another brutal one. Yep. Okay. Any other thoughts or questions from the reading? Fear of man, need, psychological needs. Do you see this in our society, how we define, or we use that term need extremely loosely, and we use it and we wield it for our advantage, right? Spouses can do this. You know, I need this from you. I need this from you. And it can be very subtle, and it can also be very unbiblical and destructive. What we need is to be forgiven from our sins by the Lord Jesus Christ, and we need to be made right before God. We have physical needs just to survive. And beyond that, you know, the Apostle Paul would say in 1 Timothy chapter 6, let's learn to be content, right? Okay. All right, so back on in your notes on page 38, guilt and forgiveness. As we talked about last time, guilt is a real deal. It's a real issue. It's not something to be shoved under the carpet. It's not something to be just excused away, to say, oh, no, that guilt isn't real, or that's false guilt. And it's also not something that we just want to say, what do I need to do to change your guilty feelings, right? Remember what we said? How you feel about it is actually not the main issue. How you actually stand before God is the main issue. Okay? So what is God's answer for guilt? What's God's answer for guilt? Letter A there, acknowledge your sin. Acknowledge your sin. That's where we want to start. Proverbs 28:13, we have a number of scriptures that we'll be turning to tonight. Someone wants to read to us what Proverbs 28:13 says.
Whoever conceals his sin does not prosper, but the one who confesses and renounces them finds mercy.
So confessing your sin will yield mercy, right? Concealing your sin will keep you from prospering. That's a parenting verse that gets brought up at our house sometimes, right? Try to cover your sin, and you're not going to prosper. Confess your sin, you'll receive mercy. Right? So acknowledge your sin. How about Psalm 51:4?
Against you only have I sinned, and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment.
Yeah, now, of course, we know Psalm 51, written by David after his sin with Bathsheba. And it's very striking to me. Who does David say he sinned against here?
God
and God alone. Now, does that mean he didn't sin against Uriah or didn't actually sin against Bathsheba? Of course not. But what David is saying is his primary problem isn't on the human level, isn't on the horizontal level. His main problem is what he did against God. And so we're not going to get anywhere with guilt unless we acknowledge it before God, what we have done. 1 John 1, 7 through 9.
But if we walk in the light as he is
in the light. We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Mm-hmm.
In verse 9? Or verse 8 and 9?
If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
Yeah, so to walk in the light is to be open about sin. Trying to cover sin is to walk in darkness. God wants us to take that sin and just bring it out into the light. Bring it out and confess it. Okay? So we've got to start by acknowledging sin. Letter B, confess your sin. So we acknowledge and then we actually confess it. Let's talk a little bit more about what that means. This means to say the same thing. The word for confession in the New Testament, the Greek word is homologeo. Hama or homo, that means same. Legeo is the word for word. So same word, same thing. You're going to say the same thing. Who are you saying the same? You're saying the same thing as whom? About your sin. God. You're agreeing with God about your sin. To confess your sin is to say, yes, this is wrong. This is sin. I have violated your word. You have to call sin what it is. For the unbeliever, you must confess both the sin and the sin bearer. Okay? The unbeliever needs to confess not only sin, but the sin bearer in order to be made right before God. So the soldier in the foxhole who is scared to death and says and starts rattling off the list of sins to God and hopes that will, make him right with God, without also confessing the sin bearer, without also confessing Jesus Christ as Lord, has only gotten halfway there, right? Romans 10, I'll just read these verses. For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. Okay, if you're gonna try to achieve righteousness by the law, you're gonna have to do it perfectly. You're gonna have to live it out. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. The way to be right with God is to confess sin and to confess Christ. And that, this is known as judicial forgiveness. Okay, this is the gospel, right? You guys know this. Judicial forgiveness. For the believer needs to agree with God about his sin. And this can be thought of as parental forgiveness. I don't know why, but so many analogies for me in the Christian life come back to parenting. Maybe the fact that there's five of those little things running around my house. But it's this idea of parental forgiveness. If I am in Christ, I cannot be separated from him. If I am in Christ, I cannot be cast out, right? If I am in Christ, I am right before him. I am justified before him. However, just as a child can put obstacles in his relationship with his parents by his lack of obedience or lack of respect or anything like that, so I can with my father. I can create distance between myself and my father with my sin. It doesn't cast me out of the family, but it can hamper the fellowship, right? It can hamper the relationship. And so we confess sin as believers not to try to get back to being right before God, but we confess sin in order to restore fellowship. This might also include confession to the appropriate people. Might also include confession to appropriate people. If I could have someone read Matthew 5, 23 to 26.
Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and remember there that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court while you are still with him on your way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown in prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny.
Okay, so sometimes a major issue with people in guilt is they have confessed to the Lord and confessed to the Lord and confessed to the Lord and confessed to the Lord, and the person that they have offended or sinned against is sitting right there, and they don't want to confess to that individual. They've stopped short. And so confession needs to also be made to the person offended. James 5:16.
Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective.
Yeah, so James 5, talking about confessing sin to one another. And this doesn't even necessarily mean confessing to the offender. This is the idea of, this is good and healthy Christian relationships. We can confess sin to one another. I mean, let me just say, if you're not in that kind of relationship, you're missing something in Christian life. If there is no one around you, another Christian brother or sister, to whom you can confess sin and hear the beauty of the gospel in the forgiveness of sin, and to whom that person can confess sin to you, and you can give the encouragement of the gospel back. If you're not in that kind of relationship, you've got work to do to move into that kind of relationship. Okay, this is what the body of Christ is what we're supposed to be doing, dragging our sin out into the light. Okay. Now, what confession does not look like? What confession does not look like? How many times has someone made some form of apology that sounds something like this, right? I didn't mean to, I didn't mean to offend you. Well, you did! Congratulations! That's fine, you didn't mean to, but you certainly did, whatever you meant, okay? I didn't mean to. I was having a bad day. I didn't get enough sleep. That's not a confession, that's what? An excuse. And there are no real excuses, right? I've been under a lot of stress. Well, you put me under a lot of stress by what you just did, so that doesn't work either. I'm sorry if I... Now, that is like so close to an actual confession, right? You're almost there. And then you throw that little word if in there. I'm sorry if I offended you. Of course, you're the one who's decided that I've offended you. I'm not convinced I actually did. I'm sorry if, right? Or I'm sorry if in the course of my very natural discussion with you, you took offense to something. Yeah, it's like, if, right? I'm sorry if I. I'm sorry, but, you really upset me by that. Or I'm sorry, but the way you said that made me want to lash out. There's somehow we're qualifying it. I'm not usually like that. So? You were then. I'm not usually like that.
You're worse.
Yeah. Or this is another one that comes up frequently. That's my personality. That's my personality.
That's just
right?
The way I am.
That's just the way I am. I've always been this way. I've had husbands sit in my office and tell me after, explaining why they're so harsh with their wives or mean to them, or that's just the way I am. That's just the way I am. Well, change, because that really stinks, right? I got that from my dad or whatever. These are all excuses. None of these are actually confession. What confession does look like: I was wrong to blank. I was wrong to speak harshly to you that way. I am sorry for not being more loving in the way I treated you. Will you please forgive me? That's a confession. Okay? Notice there was an identification of the sin. there was an expression of sorrow for having sinned, and there was the asking of forgiveness. That's confession. Okay? And I, you know, don't turn this into some sort of legalistic thing, but at the same time, if those elements aren't in some way present, you haven't actually confessed sin. If you haven't actually said what you did wrong, you're not acknowledging there's sin there, right? If you're not actually sorry for it in some way, then it's not actually a confession. And that last step, to ask for forgiveness, says, it actually puts you out there to be vulnerable and say, you know, I'm asking you to forgive this sin because I'm recognizing I need forgiveness, right? To God, when we confess to God, it might also include, I failed of your grace, I failed to live out your grace, I followed an idol of my heart, I chose to sin instead of trusting you, I ignored your presence with me, you know, whatever it might be. When we're actually talking to God, there's all these biblical categories, right? There's attributes of God that we ignore. Sin, essentially, when we sin, we're functioning at least for a moment as temporary atheists, right? God's not present there. He's not around. He's not watching. He's not listening. Or he doesn't care. Okay? Don't mistake an apology for truly asking for forgiveness. One of the things when Libby and I do premarital counseling, or even some marriage counseling, this is one of the things we'll talk to the couples about. Stop doing apologies. Stop apologizing and start asking for forgiveness. Now, I don't mean like apologies are wrong, obviously, but there's a big difference between saying, yeah, I apologize for what I said. Okay, I've just thrown that out. So let's say my wife and I are in the room and I've done something. It never happens, but let's just I've somehow, amazingly, you know, managed to do something wrong. And I say to my wife, yeah, I apologize for that. Okay, well, first of all, you apologize for what? And what is there any, is there sorrow there? And what's the next step in this relationship? But if I identify the sin and ask her to forgive me, now we've got a transaction that's going to happen, right? And she says yes, boom, it's gone. The sin is cast as far as the east is from the west, is buried in the depths of the sea, and we move on. The sin has been forgiven. It's been cleaned, it's been wiped away, and we move forward. Are there sometimes emotional, the emotions need to catch up with that? Well, sure. But I know now, when I have said, will you forgive me? And she says, yes. I know now there is nothing between us. There is nothing between us. Nothing between us. Okay. If I say, I apologize, and there's a silence, or if I say, I apologize, and we just sort of kind of meander through the rest of the evening or whatever, there might still be something there. Nothing has guaranteed me she's forgiven me. Again, I don't want to turn this into a legalistic, like if you haven't asked using these three terms or whatever, but I do think part of our problem sometimes in relationships is we kind of throw out these sorries or whatever, and we never actually stop and say, have you forgiven me? Will you forgive me for this? I need your forgiveness. I'm asking you for your forgiveness. Okay. Yes?
Can you apologize and then ask?
Oh, yeah, absolutely, absolutely, yeah. And I'm being a little facetious, a little tongue-in-cheek here about, like, stop apologizing. I just, I mean that a lot of times couples will say, I'm sorry, and they'll move on and hope that or think that it's been laid to rest, and it has been laid to rest. Because there's the next time there's an argument, it all comes back up, But if I have actually asked for and received forgiveness, it's gone. There's no bringing it back up because it's been forgiven. And a part of that, we have to talk about what forgiveness means. I don't think I have it. So this would be good. A little diversion here, but let's just do it. Let me find a marker that won't ruin the board. Yeah, over here. So this is what, and I... By the way, I didn't make this up. Somebody else did, and I just really like it, and I stole it from them. That's what I do. I don't have original thoughts. It just,
forgiveness is a promise to do three things. Okay? It's a promise to do three things. Number one, I will not bring your sin up to you. Okay? I won't bring your sin up to you to hurt you with it. I won't bring your sin up to you to throw it back in your face. I won't bring your sin up to you. Okay? If I've forgiven it, that means it's buried. It's you're not allowed to touch it anymore. Okay? Number two, I will not bring your sin up to others. I apologize for the sloppy writing, but it's the best I'm going to do right now. I will not bring your sin up to others. Okay? That's not fair game. It's off the table. I don't get to go. I don't get to say I forgive you and then turn around and tell my best friend, can you believe what she said? Right? I don't get to do that. And number three, I will not bring your sin up to whom? Who's the last person left? Myself. This is probably the biggest of all of them, right? I don't get to bring it up to myself. If I say I forgive you, it's off. I don't get to meditate on it. I don't get to stew on it. I don't get to harbor it. I don't get to find myself in a quiet moment where I've got 10 minutes to sit there and think about, I can't believe he did that. I can't believe she said that. I don't get to do that. I have promised to bury it. So if you think of forgiveness in terms of these three promises, tell me if you practice this in your marriage, in your friendships, in your relationships in the body of Christ, tell me that won't change how you deal with sin. And there's no way then that 3 years later, when you're in the midst of a disagreement, it can be like, well, I remember you did. Because you've already promised that's it's off the table. Right? Dave?
For the number two, I would bring my sins up to others.
Yeah.
In our Bible study that we do, we give examples. Is that bringing our sins up to others?
You give examples?
Of like how you've been wronged and how, you know, and forgiven. Mm-hmm. Is that bringing the sin up to others?
Well, yeah, I don't know what the context really is, but I'd be really careful about small group Bible study is a great place to bring up your sins.
Yeah.
Not, you know, I wouldn't make it a real regular habit of bringing up other people's sins.
You might open up a door where one friend will go to your wife later on and say, what's this about such and such a thing? And you've got another one.
Well, yeah, I think the big issue there, Dave, is motive and so forth.
I mean, I'm bringing it up to somebody else. I was wondering.
Yeah. So let me stop again and say, this is not another sort of legalistic, you know, 3-point thing to go through. I think it's really helpful to think of forgiveness in this way, and it will help you bury it. It'll keep it from coming back up and so forth. Have my wife and I ever talked about things from our past that we, you know, our first few years of marriage were rough and we struggled? Have those things ever come up in some sort of constructive dialogue? Well, yes. They have come up primarily when we have been doing premarital counseling with someone or doing marriage counseling, and we're like, and I can say, hey, this is the way that I failed, or this is the way that we really struggled earlier in our marriage. But typically, I'm confessing my past failures, and she's confessing her past failures, right? So, again, don't make it another law, but here's another thing about forgiveness. You know, the saying forgive and forget, right? And all of us would say, man, I get the forgiving part, but the forgetting part's really hard. I heard this one time, and I think it's so good, it's so right. You don't forgive and forget. You forgive in order to forget. And if I'm not meditating on it, and I'm not bringing it up to other people, and I'm not bringing it up to you all the time, you know what's eventually going to happen?
You're going to forget it.
Yeah, it's going to fade out of my memory.
And, you know, a few years go by and someone bring it up and you're like, yeah, I don't even really remember that. Will that happen 100% with every sin? Well, of course not. You know, sometimes things are so vicious, they're life-changing or whatever. I get that. But if we're in just this habit of burying and burying and burying and promising, I'm not bringing it up, I'm not bringing it up, I'm not bringing it up, guess what? You're going to start remembering a lot less about people's sins against you. Okay? It's a way of moving forward. So, there's my little rabbit trail about forgiveness. But I hope that's helpful. I have found it helpful. And, you know, when Libby and I are doing the right thing, we are confessing sin to one another. We're not just doing mere apologies and moving on. I'm sorry, and just moving on. We're actually confessing sin, asking for forgiveness. She's granting it. I'm granting it. And then we move forward. And then it's done. There's nothing between us.
It's a good example for your kids.
Well, we're hoping so. We're hoping so. All right. Letter C. Make restitution. Make restitution. So we acknowledge sin. We confess sin. We make restitution. We've got some scriptures here. So, let me read the Numbers passage. Some of you can, someone can look up Luke 19, 1 Corinthians 7. Numbers 5 says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel. When a man or woman commits any of the sins that people commit by breaking faith with the Lord, and that person realizes his guilt, he shall confess his sin that he has committed, and he shall make full restitution for his wrong, adding a fifth to it and giving it to him to whom he did the wrong." What do you think the point is of this whole restitution thing and adding a fifth to it? Why would that be built into the law of Moses?
Show you really mean it.
Yeah. Yeah, there's some sincerity behind it, right? There's something there. There's some cost to me for my sin. It reinforces the gravity of sin. It reinforces the harm. It reminds me of the harm that I did in sinning against someone. This isn't just like an easy sort of, you know, get out of jail free kind of thing, right? Okay. How about Luke 19? Anybody have that?
And Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is the son of Abraham."
Yeah, so Zacchaeus demonstrated the fruit of salvation, right? He wasn't saved by giving money away. He demonstrated the fruit of salvation by being willing to make restitution, to say, "I have wronged someone." I mean, how cheap would it have been for Zacchaeus to say, to confess to the Lord, receive salvation, and just be like, "And I love the fact that I've got all these bags of money," right? But instead, he realized he had defrauded people, and so he's making it right. How about 1 Corinthians 7, 10 and 11?
"Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. The wife is not to depart from her husband, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and a husband is not to divorce his wife."
I'm wondering if I have the right passage there.
7, 11.
Yeah.
10 to 11, 1 Corinthians 7.
No, I know you read the right thing. I wonder if I have the right thing.
Ah,
2 Corinthians. We need a 2 in front of that thing, not a 1. Yeah. I'm sorry. Like, man, this class suddenly took a left turn. Some marriage and divorce going on here. All right.
"Godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death." Am I in the right place now?
You are in the exact right place now.
"Observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, mm-hmm. what vindication.
Mm-hmm.
In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this manner."
Yeah, that's way better. Way better. So notice what Paul says here. "I know that your grief was godly. I know that it was a true God-given spirit-wrought grief in you because of the earnestness with which you responded. You had an eagerness to clear yourself.
Yet there was longing and zeal. You even took upon yourself punishment for it. There was just this recognition that, yes, this was wrong, and I want to make it right. And there was an earnestness about it, right? That's where restitution comes to play. We've already read Matthew 5, that passage where Jesus says, and we're going to talk about this again on Sunday, actually, but I don't want your money until you've made it right with a brother or a sister. Don't. You're about ready to give your offering? Take it back home and go make it right before you come and offer your offering. Okay? Make restitution as necessary. Okay? Romans 12, 18. Somebody have that?
If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men.
As much as it depends on you. You're not going to be able to necessarily make this happen 100% of the time. We're living in a sinful world. This is a broken and fallen world. But as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. So making restitution demonstrates you take your sins seriously. It makes it so the offender is not allowed to enjoy the fruits of his sin. Right? I sinned against you and I'm going to enjoy it. And then just confess it. It doesn't work that way. Real restoration is possible when real conversion has taken place. An unwillingness to make restitution or be restored indicates a sham faith. Now, I know some of the questions that pop up when you talk about this, it's like, well, what if, or, you know, this happened 30 years ago. You know, all kinds of different questions can come up. And once again, you can't set some sort of blanket law or blanket statement that's going to cover every possible scenario. But as much as is possible, if we have sinned against someone in some way that cost them something, to the degree that I can take back some of that cost, I don't just mean financially. If there's some way I can own some of the damage, I want to do that. If there's some way I can make up for what I've done. Now, this is not, this does not apply whatsoever when it comes to whom? Sinning against God. You do not make up for your sin against God. That one was already taken care of on the cross, right? He poured out all his punishment on Jesus. That score is settled and it is done. So those who try to live as if they're trying to make up for something they've done in the past, that is a damaging, horrible way to move through your Christian life. We do not in any way try to make restitution to God for our sin. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Your sin has not, you know, robbed his piggy bank, and so he's poorer for it. That has been dealt with and taken care of. I just want to make that point absolutely clear. If I've sinned against someone and it's cost them something and there's a way I can make up for it, I do that. But I do not in any way try to do that with my relationship to God. Because, A, it cannot be done. It does not need to be done. All right?
Darren?
Yes?
I remember many years ago when Pastor Wisner was here, he told the illustration of a young man that was in prison. He had murdered somebody. And the pastor had been calling on him, and he accepted the Lord and was saved. But he was telling us at the congregation, he said, yes, now he's been saved, but he still has to pay the price for that sin.
Right. Right.
Though he's right with the Lord and he would go to heaven, he still has to pay the
right. Yeah, there are still consequences for sin. And I mean, all it takes is your eyes to be half wide open to know that, right? I don't get to wipe the slate clean on my life by confessing sin as if it has no ongoing repercussions. Of course it does, right? Of course it does. I don't believe that we should open the jails for anyone who confesses Christ and say, well, now that you've come to Christ, you know, you have freedom, but you've got a different kind of freedom. The consequences of sin remain, right? As long as we're in this fallen world. All right, letter D. Letter D is change. Change. Change your thinking. Change your thinking. So Romans 6:11.
Likewise,
you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to Christ, to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Yeah, so there's this mindset, I am in Christ, I am dead to sin, and alive to God in Christ. So, and this is, by the way, not a one-time deal, right? This is a daily thing, reckoning myself dead to sin, alive to Christ. Dead to sin, alive to Christ. Dead to sin, alive to Christ. Okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 through 11.
Or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God.
Yeah, you notice there in verse 9, he says, do not be deceived. There were some who were being deceived in thinking that their life, it didn't matter how their life was lived, they could still claim Christ, right? And so some need to have their thinking changed about what it means to be a Christian. To confess Christ means to live for Christ. And so the thinking may need changed in order for me to move forward away from and out of guilt. I've confessed my sin, but I have to recognize that I can't go on practicing it as if that is compatible with the Christian life, right? Of course, do we fall? Sure. Do we stumble? Yes. But that's different than living a life characterized or marked by sin. So we change your thinking, change your behavior. Ephesians 4, 22 to 24 says to put off your old self, which belongs to the former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God and true righteousness and holiness. So it's the putting off and the putting on. I used to do this, now I do this, right? Change the way I live. And the reason point D is on here is because I don't want anyone to think, I don't want to shortchange the way of moving forward out of guilt as if you can just continue in the same behavior, the same way of living, and hope to escape from guilt. There has to be a change. There has to be a change. All right, let's talk about some unbiblical concepts of forgiveness. Don't ask me why point two is a Roman numeral 5. I don't know what happened there. I'm going to blame it on Microsoft Word. That's all I know. It wasn't my fault. I was under a lot of stress.
No apologies.
I'm sorry, but it's really the computer's fault. Okay, let's talk about some unbiblical ideas of forgiveness. And I have heard these. You have probably heard these. We are broken, fallen people, so we may have said some of these. Okay, the first one, letter A, forgive God. Forgive God. I've just got to learn to forgive God. That is blasphemous. God never needs to be forgiven.
Okay.
Yeah, he has never done anything wrong, so he doesn't need to be forgiven. Now, this may even come out of the mouth of someone who would agree God has never done anything wrong, but feels like because of what has happened in their own lives, they've been holding it against God, and they need to get to a spot where they, let that error in God pass or release God from that. But if you're in the spot where you need to, where you feel you need to forgive God, you've completely misunderstood who he is and what he has done, and who you are and what you have done. Shall the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? The potter has all the rights over the clay, right? And we never need to forgive God. Even to think that way is even if you mean something a little different, to couch it in those terms or to think that way is completely wrong thinking. God is at, he would be at absolutely no obligation to keep me alive for the next 15 minutes. He's under no obligation whatsoever. If he wanted me to die before I finish my next sentence, that is totally in his prerogative. He owes me nothing. And so anytime I want to hold something against God, I have got a wrong view of who God is and who I am, and I need to repent of that view. Okay. So we don't forgive God. Letter B, another unbiblical concept of forgiveness, is to forgive yourself. To forgive yourself. Now, this is a popular one. You hear Christians talk about that. Maybe some people in this room have thought this way or talked about this. But this is not taught in the Bible. Nowhere do you find a command to forgive yourself. Nowhere do you find an instance of someone forgiving themselves. This is not a biblical concept. Only the one offended can forgive. God can forgive, and others can forgive. You're not in a position to forgive if you are not in the position to have been offended. Okay? Only the offended can forgive. God can forgive, and others can forgive. This concept might be an excuse for self-pity. It might be an excuse for not changing or for brooding over your past. Say, well, I just need to learn to forgive myself. No, that's not the problem. You don't need to forgive yourself. You were not the offended party. You sinned against someone else, either God or others or both. They are the ones who need to offer forgiveness. As Christians, if we have confessed our sin, if we've done what's in the previous point, then what we need to do is to think forgiven. You have to change the way you're thinking. It's not an issue of forgiving yourself. Romans 6:11, again, we've already read it. You must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. This is the transaction that has happened at salvation. I have died to sin and I'm alive to Christ. And if I am not convinced of that forgiveness, I need to rehearse the gospel to myself. I need to remind myself what the gospel is, and I need to believe the gospel. Then I need to live forgiven. So here are the next two verses in Romans 6. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. It's remarkable to me that we use terms like I need to forgive myself. And then I read the New Testament, and the Apostle Paul, who used to be Saul, who had Christians put to death and thrown in prison, who he himself calls himself a blasphemer and persecutor of the church, never once references forgiving himself. Never once. What he references is being forgiven by God, right? That God had mercy upon him as a sinner, and he was forgiven by God. Then his job then, as Paul, is to believe it and to live it. Okay? To believe it and to live it. And if someone's in a spot where they're saying, I need to forgive myself, probably what's really happening there is they're not believing the gospel. Yes?
I think sometimes people just feel such regret.
Yes.
You know? Mm-hmm. Regret is there, and you continue to beat yourself up mm-hmm. over it. Even if you've been forgiven, and then sometimes you haven't been forgiven.
Yeah. Yeah, you're right. The issue of regret. And the only balm for the problem of regret is the gospel, right? Is that sin was cast into the depths of the sea. God was sitting on the throne when I was committing that sin. He knew it.
He saw it, he allowed it, and he'll use it for his good purposes in my life and in how he's going to demonstrate his glory. Part of the way he's going to use it is by me embracing that forgiveness and walking in freedom and to be able to tell someone else who has sinned. Brother, sister, I've been there. And you know what? I have received forgiveness. And here is the joy of knowing forgiveness, right? And he'll use it.
It's such a wonder. It's such a
wonder. Right.
That God can use, what wasn't.
Right.
He'll use it for
me. Yeah.
It's just one of the amazing. There just aren't words to describe.
Yep.
Just really aren't words in our language.
Yeah. Yeah, the amazing transaction that God is, or that God does when he takes something bad, allows something bad for his purposes, and turns it for good. And he's doing that all the time, right? It's just what he does. Yeah. All right, letter C. Here's another unbiblical way we think about forgiveness, and that is the idea of feeling forgiven. Feeling forgiven. Okay. Part of the issue in not feeling forgiven may be we don't feel forgiven until our habits are changing. If there's a young man who is caught in the sin of pornography and has confessed that sin and then walks right back into the habit of that same sin, it totally makes sense they don't feel forgiven. Nor would I actually encourage them to feel forgiven until habits are beginning to change. Okay? Until there's some work being done. Sometimes the right hand needs cut off, the right eye needs gouged out, right? There needs to be some radical steps. I don't mean that literally. I don't think Jesus meant that literally. But there needs to be some radical steps taken to end that pattern of sin. So you're not going to feel forgiven as long as your habits are still the same. This may be due to a feeling orientation rather than a scriptural orientation. That is, if your tendency is to live according to feelings, to let your emotions carry you, let your emotions drive decisions or whatever, then that very well can factor into this. Well, I don't feel forgiven. I don't think I'm forgiven because I don't feel forgiven. And this is where we need the renewing of our minds, right? Our minds need to be renewed. We need to meditate, Philippians 4:8, on that which is true and lovely and pleasing and commendable and pure and excellent, anything worthy of praise. These are the things to meditate on, right? So I need to get off of being driven by my feelings and renew my mind with truth. It may be due to not believing God's word. What does God say about your sin? 1 John 1:9. I actually love that 1 John 1:9 follows 1 John 1:7 and 8. I mean, that sort of makes sense. That it's 9 follows 8 and 7. But I mean, what he says in those previous verses is, if you say you haven't sinned, you deceive yourself. And then he goes right on to say, if you confess your sin, he's faithful and just to forgive you. So every one of us has to say, yep, I've sinned. And every one of us in Christ has to say, and yep, I'm forgiven. And it's wiped clean, right? I love that. So it may be due to the fact I'm not believing God's word. And that's where I have to humble myself, read what his word says, and then believe it. Preach it to myself. It might be that sin is still more appealing. It might be that sin may still seem more appealing to me. We read this before. Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. This can be the reason I'm not feeling forgiven or thinking I'm forgiven is because I'm secretly harboring a desire to continue in that sin. Right? I'm secretly a little bit disappointed that I'm not continuing to do it. And there's either a problem of I'm not right with the Lord or I need to repent of these sinful desires and confess those to the Lord and say, God, I just got to admit to you, I have to confess to you that within my flesh, I still want to continue in this sin. That needs to be brought up and out into the light. Okay? Sometimes when someone has struggled with like bitterness in a relationship or something like that, and they may have confessed that bitterness, but secretly, there's this little desire to hang on to it. You know, you kind of feel good about feeling bad, sort of thing. You know, like I had something against them. Now I don't have anything against them because I've given that up. So sometimes this appeal of sin has to be dealt with. It might be that I'm unthankful to God in my trials, and there's bitterness toward God. It might be a lack of thankfulness to God in trials. James 1. Anybody have that? Anybody know that? James 1, verse 2. Some of you know it. Count it all joy, my brothers. If what? You meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, perseverance, whatever your translation is, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Count it joy when you encounter trials. And if I have some sort of bitterness about the trials I'm in, some bitterness toward God, it would make sense that I don't feel forgiven. I don't feel like I'm right before God. Well, of course, I'm harboring bitterness against Him. It might be that restoration or restitution is resisted. There's a tongue twister for you. Restoration or restitution resisted. That is, I don't want to make it right. I'm too embarrassed. I'm afraid to go to that person and talk about the way I sinned against them. I don't want to make it right. Well, if you don't want to make it right, you're not going to feel forgiven. It's going to continue to hang over you, and it makes sense. That's actually it could very well be the Holy Spirit allowing it to hang over you until you're ready to make it right. I mean, listen. Let me just be totally frank. I have done this. I have, after speaking harshly with my wife or something like that, I have gone off to the side, done whatever, and confessed it to the Lord. Whew, let's just move on, right? We're good, baby. Actually, we're not good, because the person I sinned against is still in the house, and I have not yet made it right there. And that's the harder one in many ways, right? I'm going to confess to the Lord, and it's just me and Him. But to go to my wife is a little harder, and it takes a shot at my pride. I'm glad the Holy Spirit, lets it hang there until I decide to make it right. You might not feel forgiven because there's no plan for change. There's no plan for change. You don't actually have any sort of thoughts toward or plan to do anything different. A lack of love destroys our experience of assurance. In other words, if we don't love the Lord enough to say, I'm going to make a change here, and this is how I'm going to make a change, or if we don't love the people around us enough to say, I'm going to make a change, we're not going to have an assurance that our sin has been forgiven. It's going to be, it's the same thing. It's going to be hanging there. There's no plan for change. That passage there in 1 John chapter 3 talks about loving one another, right? If we know that someone is in need and we don't share with them, how can we say we have the love of God in us? We will lack assurance of salvation. Let me stop here for a moment. You will lack assurance of salvation if you don't love your brothers and sisters in Christ. That's what 1 John teaches. You should struggle with an assurance issue if you have no love for the brother. That's what 1 John would tell you. And on a smaller scale, if I'm not willing to love the people around me enough to make things right, I'm going to struggle with assurance of being forgiven. Okay. Does that make sense? You understand what we're talking about there? Okay. Last one, letter D. The last kind of unbiblical category of guilt or forgiveness is so-called false guilt. We talked a little bit about this last week, so-called false guilt. If you are excusing or trying to excuse your guilt by saying it's false guilt, and so you just keep tossing it aside, it's just false guilt, there is going to be, you're going to lack that feeling of being forgiven. You're going to lack that. Remember, false guilt, what people call false guilt, is actually disobeying what you thought God's word was. And that's real sin, and thus causes real guilt and must be dealt with appropriately. It's violating your conscience. Even if it's not violating Scripture, it's violating your conscience, which is violating Scripture. Okay? You guys remember this discussion from last week? You guys still with me? I know we're getting toward the end here. Hang on, all right? Just a few more minutes. I'm getting that teacher thing, Dave, going on right now. I need some affirmation. Yeah, so when we want to just excuse and say, well, that's false guilt, well, you've got to deal with that. You've got to deal with that. What was false about it? Were you holding up a standard that wasn't the same as God's word? Well, then you need to repent of that. Okay? Were you violating your conscience? Your conscience told you no, and you violated it anyway? Well, you got to deal with that. Okay? A standard that doesn't conform to the word of God. And so the problem could be a fear of man, a desire to be liked or appreciated, a desire to be in control, etc. And those have to be corrected with biblical truth. Okay, any questions or thoughts here? We want to deal with guilt biblically. It needs to be acknowledged and confessed, repented of. Restitution needs to be made. When we've been sinned against, we want to offer forgiveness. And when we do that, by the way, we're being like our Father, right? We're being like our Heavenly Father, who, when we come to Him with sin, He takes it and casts it away. And He doesn't bring it back up to shake it in my face. Darren, you remember when you did this? He doesn't tell other people about it, thankfully. And as far as I understand the mind of God, which is just a little, whatever He reveals in His Word, but He makes it pretty clear in His Word, He has forgotten our sins. He has cast them out of His mind, right? I will remember your sins no more. Okay? So that's that we want to put on that same thing for ourselves. Okay. All right, let me close in prayer. Father, we thank You for the forgiveness that we have in Christ. Lord God, I just rejoice, and hopefully we can all say we rejoice in the fact that You have remembered our sin no more. You've cast it as far as the east is from the west. You've buried it in the depths of the sea. It will not be remembered. And we thank You for that. That's such a freeing truth. But Lord, we have work to do in the sense of the ways that we don't believe Your gospel, or we hang on to sin. We do things that cause us not to enjoy the freedom from guilt that we're offered by You. So, Lord, I pray that You would impress these truths upon our hearts, help us to live them out, help us to point other people to them as well, so that others can come to enjoy the freedom from guilt that the gospel provides. In Jesus' name.